Father, Son, and Spirit, our Holy Trinity, we praise you today. You are the only God. You are the Creator, the God of providence, who has given to us your self-revelation in Scripture. You are the Redeemer who rescues us from the guilt and penalty of our sins. Lord, we praise you today. And we ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy upon our nation. May the gospel be proclaimed. May your people be separate and distinct. May they be salt and light. And may revival break out across this land. Lord, pour out your Spirit. We ask that you'd also meet with us today. Empower the word to change hearts. Grant, Lord, that we would be a different people who leave this morning than who came here. And we ask that you grant healing and comfort to the sick and the hurting in our midst today. We thank you for this privilege to gather. We thank you that we are called by your name, and we ask for your grace and mercy on us today. In Christ's name, amen. Absalom attacked Jerusalem in hopes of quickly executing his father, David, and thereby seizing the throne. David barely escaped. He went east, crossed the Jordan River, then turned north to Mahanaim. But it wasn't all that long until Absalom, with his far superior numbers, arrived there in the vicinity of Mahanaim and attacked. David's much smaller forces, however, had the advantage of greater skill and greater experience in battle, and they also had this on their side: the forest. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 to 8. I'm getting signals from the back. Are you signaling at me? My mic is not on. This is on. This is on. All right. And it's all my fault. It's always interesting when the people in the back are trying to signal you. And they don't want you to think that the place is burning down, but they do want to get your attention. And then playing pantomime when you're preaching is always exciting in the way that makes your stomach knot. So, 2 Samuel, we'll try to forget all that. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 to 8. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great. 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. How does a forest devour? I can't help but ask that question. What does that mean? For most centuries in the church age, Christians thought it referred, and I'm being serious, Christians thought it referred to animals in the forest that killed and then ate the Israelite militia, which I think is a far too literal interpretation of devoured, at least in my opinion. More recently, many have thought that it meant that the forest was filled with marshes and with pits and cliffs and briar patches into which the Israelite militia fled and somehow were ensnared or trapped or outright killed by these things. And maybe that's the case. Perhaps the Israelite militia meant to travel through the forest or find David's army there, and in that process got broken up and dispersed and lost and began to frantically race about in meaningless directions. And as a result of that, died of exhaustion, died of thirst, exited the woods and were picked off piecemeal by David's army. I have no idea, but it tells us that the majority of Absalom's militia that died that day died not in pitched battle against David's army, but because the forest had a hand in the battle. And we know who controls the forest, don't we? In verse 16, we pick up the narrative in the moments just following Absalom's execution. Verses 16 to 18, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. Meaning, they didn't try to kill as many of the Israelite militia as they possibly could. And yet 20,000 died. And they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, I want you to take note of the author's comment there concerning Absalom's monument. He had it erected so that he might be remembered after he died. Now, 2 Samuel 14:27 tells us that he had three sons. But clearly at this point, they've all died. We don't know how or when or where. Having no sons to carry on his name, he sets up for himself a monument in the King's Valley. The location is a reminder of Absalom's exalted sense of self-importance, isn't it? Verse 18 is also a reminder that when you live life for self, your life will amount to little more than a heap of stones. Not very impressive. There's only one way to live a life of real significance. There's only one way to leave a genuine legacy, a lasting legacy. And that's by living for Jesus Christ. When your life is over and you're gone, and what legacy will you have left behind? The super wealthy donate university buildings to medical research, to sports teams' practice facilities, to the arts, in order to leave a legacy. And I'm not criticizing that in particular. But if that's all the heritage that remains when you're gone, well, it's not a lot more really than Absalom's heap of stones, is it? The gospel calls us to live for Jesus, to glorify Jesus. And we do that by investing in the lives of other people. Investing in people is how we leave a lasting legacy. You know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We invest in people for Jesus by making disciples, by taking the gospel message in a winsome way and delivering it to people who are not disciples, who are not believers, who don't accept the gospel. We take it to them so as the Holy Spirit can use that to change their hearts and cause them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And then we follow that up by teaching them. Not so that they might know. It says teaching them to, what does it say next? Observe. What does observe mean? To do it. To obey. To practice. We teach them to do what Jesus taught. Win lost souls to Christ, make disciples, and then help them grow in the Savior. That legacy will spend eternity with you in heaven. It's a far better legacy than Absalom's stones. Verses 19 to 21. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king the news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Joab knew that David might react violently toward whoever told him of Absalom's death. So when Ahimaaz, who was the son of Zadok, the priest, and who had been part of David's spy network, left behind in Jerusalem to help him as he fled from Absalom, when Ahimaaz asked to be the first to tell David the victory, Joab said, no, you don't want to be that guy. And instead, he sent a Cushite, possibly a slave. So the Cushite runs off to report the news to the king. But then in the following 11 verses, we're told that Ahimaaz again asked Joab to be allowed to run and report what had happened to David. And in this time, Joab consented, thinking, well, the Cushite's got a big lead on him. There's no way Ahimaaz is going to catch up with him. He won't be the first, so he won't be in trouble when he speaks to David. Fine, go ahead. However, Ahimaaz took a shortcut. And he outruns the Cushite. He reports to David the victory, but intentionally leaves out the fact that Absalom has been killed. And then the Cushite arrives, and we read this in verses 32 to 33. Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, I find this a compelling story. It really interests me, even though I can't help but ask, why are we even told this? Why is this part of the story in Scripture? The story of the battle could completely be told and understood without this portion about the story of the two runners. We didn't need it. So why is it here? And to answer that, I want us to step back and take a look at the big picture of the Davidic narrative in Scripture. And I want to ask you this. Aside from the Bathsheba episode, that scandal, when you think over all that the Bible tells us about David, which stories, which episodes in his life would you say reveal the most about his heart? About what kind of man he was? I'm going to make some suggestions to you. Obviously, the first big story, Goliath, right? In response to Goliath's challenge, he exhibits just enormous courageous faith, doesn't he? That tells us a lot about David. Then there's also both times that he refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity to do so, but instead showed submission to the Lord, respect for those in authority, and a refusal to grasp for power when it was right there to be taken. And I would add to that list the times when runners brought news to him of a death. The integrity and the selflessness he displayed at those times are some of his best moments. You may recall in 2 Samuel 1, a runner came to David reporting from the battle in which Saul had fought against the Philistines. And the runner reported that Saul was dead and that the runner was the one who had finished off King Saul, who, let's just put this in there to remind ourselves, who was David's enemy, right? And David mourned, and then he had the man put to death, the runner, for having killed the Lord's anointed. And following that, David then sang a dirge in honor of Saul and Jonathan. And you read that, and you can't help but thinking, wow, what a man of integrity. What a man who had the right values and right priorities. Second time this kind of thing happened was when word was brought to David that Abner had been murdered, and he mourned and he refused to eat. And following that, we're told this in 2 Samuel 3:36. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them. Just as, this is amazing, everything the king did pleased all the people. Because his response said such good things about what was in his heart. Then there was the time when the two assassins brought Ishbosheth's head to David. He had been assassinated. And David had Ishbosheth's head honorably buried in Abner's tomb. And in each of these stories, where David receives a messenger who gives him information about a death, in each of them, David's response is truly excellent. But that's not the case in our text here in 2 Samuel 18. It's not an excellent response. In fact, he hasn't been making excellent responses ever since the whole mess with Bathsheba. Very few. And the incident here in 2 Samuel 18 is the worst. Everyone knew that David wouldn't respond well to the news of Absalom's death. That's why there were two separate runners. Joab didn't want Ahimaaz to carry the news for fear of how David would respond to him. As it turns out, David didn't do anything harmful to either of the runners, but his response was terrible nonetheless. Let's pick it up in chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Joab understood the circumstances with perfect clarity. And so he scolds the king. And David deserved it. Because David's love for Absalom, his son, really wasn't love. It was selfishness. Self-centeredness. Self-pity so intense that at this point, at this moment, he's completely ungrateful to the men who have fought and died to protect him. His response is so poor that Joab warns him that the people will turn against him if he doesn't go out and speak to them immediately the right words. The David we read about here in 2 Samuel 18 is nothing like the David we came to know in his early years. And the story of the two runners highlights that fact, highlights the change. I believe that's why it's included. It shows us just how much God's people need a far better king than David. David has changed. This part of the narrative highlights that. But it doesn't specifically identify in what way he has changed. So I'm going to give you my opinion, my never so humble opinion. As I read David's over the top grief for the son who was trying to murder him, I believe there's something more to his grief than just the loss of his son. I would suggest to you that David's response is also sorrow and grief for his own sins. Sins that brought God's judgment. Judgment that included Absalom rebelling and dying. I believe that in these verses, David finally realizes that his sins had brought about all that transpired that day. David finally understands, I caused this war. I killed my son. This is part of the consequences of my sin. And I can't begin to imagine the level of regret and shame he was experiencing right then. The gospel says that we are to serve and obey the Lord out of gratitude for our salvation. I say amen to that. We all agree with that. We have been rescued from eternal punishment, and there should not be anything that we wouldn't do for the Lord because of it. But if love for the Savior at any given moment is not enough, is not enough motivation to get us to obey and serve him, then remember all that David suffered. And let fear of consequences keep you from sin. Now, of course, I understand. I really understand how hard it is to believe that there will be consequences for our sin. Because we all have trouble with that, myself included. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 tells us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now I want you to notice in those verses, before Paul reminds us that there are always consequences for sin, that God always responds to sin, and that the response is almost always delayed a great deal after the actual sin. Before he reminds us of that, he warns us. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Why would he give us that kind of a warning? Because we are so very prone to be deceived about these things. Our default setting is to be deceived. Without any other influence, we're going to be deceived about this. It's not as if he's saying, you know, it's only 1% of you out there that's going to be deceived about this, but I still need to warn you because it's still 1%. No, 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 no. We all get deceived about this. And who is deceiving us? We deceive ourselves. I deceive me, and you deceive you. And he's telling us, you have to stop telling yourself, my sin is just small potatoes. Really not significant. Really no harm from it. God doesn't really concern himself with things like my sins because, you know, it just really doesn't register on the radar in heaven, right? That somehow, some way, my sin is justified. So, I mean, it doesn't make sense for there to be consequences, right? That God's consequences really on issues of this sort with people like me are no big deal anyway. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. In fact, more literally, we could put it this way. Stop deceiving yourself. We need to believe the warning that consequences are guaranteed. And stop deceiving ourselves. Learn from David's example. Because at this point, he's not a shining light of how we ought to live. He is a stark, terrifying warning of the path not to take. To understand the change in David, I think we also need to remember the difference between being forgiven and establishing character. This is something we've talked about before, but I believe it bears repetition. After David's sin, we know the Lord forgave him. 2 Samuel 12:13. Nathan told him that. How long did it take for the Lord's forgiveness to take effect? No time at all, right? It was immediate. That's how forgiveness works. The moment you're forgiven, you're forgiven. It doesn't take a year or a month or a week or a day or even an hour. It is done right now. But that can't be said about recovery of character. Imagine this as an example. Imagine a pastor sins in a scandalous way. Now, heaven forbid, but let's imagine that it's adultery. If he repents and asks to be forgiven, should the church forgive him? The answer is yes. Of course, I shouldn't say it that way because it could have been that all of you said yes and I just didn't hear it. because I don't hear very well. But Ephesians 4:32 tells us, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? In what way are we to forgive? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Should what this pastor did, should it be kept a secret and only told to the church leadership? No. 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Don't allow someone to keep bringing false accusations against a pastor, keep throwing mud against the wall in hopes that eventually people will think that the mud has stuck and that it's real. Don't let one person control the agenda of the pastor and the church by false accusations. There needs to be two or three who bring the accusation before you ever entertain it at all. Verse 20, those who continue in sin, referring back to the pastor, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And I believe that, properly understood, what it's telling us is this is the kind of thing that has to be handled publicly. Can't be handled privately. The congregation needs to know that God takes sin seriously. That God takes the position of an elder and a pastor seriously. Furthermore, the world is watching to see if we're going to be honest about sin. The world knows that we sin. They see us. We're out there. We live amongst them. We work amongst them. They know that we sin. But they are very interested to see whether or not we'll admit that, especially when really serious things happen. And they're waiting and hoping they can point the finger and say, hypocrites! We need to be honest and open when it comes to our leaders. Should the fallen pastor be allowed to remain in his position as pastor? Absolutely not. He no longer meets the qualifications of the office. Titus 1:6-7. Namely, if any man be above reproach. Now this is a term that refers to his reputation. It's broader than that, but reputation is a very heavy part of it. And what kind of reputation must he have? The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Excuse me. A pastor who has committed adultery is no longer qualified to serve as pastor. He is no longer blameless, above reproach, in relationship to his marriage. Because he's no longer, it says here, the husband of but one wife. Strictly literal translation of that is a one-woman man. I don't believe that this is primarily prohibiting polygamy. Certainly that is included, but I don't think that's the primary intent. It says one-woman man. Meaning, he's not an adulterer. And since he is no longer, in our example, a one-woman man, he can no longer serve as an elder or a pastor. And we say, but wait a minute. He's been forgiven. True. But it's one thing to be forgiven, and it's another thing entirely to have restored your character. Pastors, elders, must be men of godly character. Growth and change take time. If spiritual growth didn't take time, we wouldn't call it spiritual growth. We would call it spiritual zaps, right? Zap, zap. You know, wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't. God, God has set up things, and this is the best way. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Grow. No one can immediately recover character after he's committed adultery. He must work through the process of growing his character through the ministry of the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and connection and vital involvement in the local church. It takes time, and I'm not talking a day, a week, or a month. It takes a long time to establish the... You would not ask someone who had been saved for a week to be your pastor, would you? He has an established character, much less knowledge and experience and all the rest. So also someone who is recovering from a scandalous sin. It's going to take a long time. And even then, I'm not at all sure that he would ever qualify to be pastor again. Now, returning to 2 Samuel, since David has fallen so very far, it's going to take a long time for him to recover spiritually. And until he recovers, he's going to continue to do some foolish, sinful things, isn't he? And that's what we're going to see as we move forward in the narrative of his life. Furthermore, there's no guarantee that once a person falls into sin, he will ever recover to the level of maturity that he had prior to falling. That may have been true of David. We know that David committed adultery and murder. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? At the core of the adultery and the murder was heart-level sins. And in David's case, definitely selfishness. David was all about David when he took Bathsheba and when he murdered Uriah. Selfishness. And that selfishness was still there when he responded so terribly to the news of Absalom's death. In that moment, royal responsibilities were completely forgotten. Gratitude to those who had fought and died for him, not on his mind at all. His only thought was the loss of his son, David's loss, David's grief. He was thinking only of himself when he went up to that upper room above the gate and cried out in grief. I have no doubt that David had long before repented of murder and adultery. But that doesn't mean he had repented of the heart-level sins, does it? Of the selfishness. Recovery from scandalous sin is not just about giving up the scandalous sin. It's also about overcoming the heart-level sins, the pride, the lust, the anger, the jealousy, and whatever else. The heart-level sins from which the outward sins grew. When a Christian commits adultery or gets drunk in public or becomes violent or embezzles from work, understand, the sin did not begin on the day that he did whatever of those things he did. It began when he stopped spending time alone with God every day in the word and prayer. It began when being in church and worshiping with God's people wasn't so much of a priority anymore. It began when he stopped walking in the Spirit daily, Galatians 5:16. It began when he gave his heart to the sins that aren't so easily seen. Make no mistake, God is not just interested in our behavior and words. He is equally interested in our hearts, our desires, our motives, our thoughts. Jesus died not to just save us from eternal punishment. He died to change us here and now, to change our behavior and our hearts, right? Matthew 22:37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The two great commandments speak directly to our heart condition, right? They speak to motives, desires. We aren't truly on track until our hearts are right. It's never enough to just change your behavior. It's never enough just to recover outwardly. David's heart needed to change, and he's not there yet. He's not there yet, folks. All of the evidence that we have in Scripture tells us that David was always an indulgent, permissive father who failed to hold his children, well, at least his sons, accountable. Now, the question that comes to my mind is that he had a long history of this and that he must have seen that his approach to parenting really wasn't getting good results. So why didn't he recognize the flaw and repent and grow? Why didn't he learn? You ever think that of yourself? When will I learn? When will I change? And I would suggest to you that it may be perhaps because with David, the Bathsheba scandal made it much more difficult for him to grow as a dad. Let me remind you that the Lord had told him that though he was forgiven, he would suffer the consequences of his child being born, but child who was born would die, but also the further consequences on his house, on his family. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11 tell us, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Well, that's a terrifying statement, isn't it? That's not good. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. David knew, based on the word of the Lord, that his family's future was dark. Calamity was going to arise from within the family. He didn't know exactly how that would play out, but he knew that it was going to happen. So he has this sense of trepidation, of fear, of doom hanging over his family's future. And that guilt, that shame, he has brought on them along with the suffering they are yet to experience. And folks, I want to suggest to you, it is impossible to lead a family spiritually from a position of guilt. Not to mention trying to properly hold your family accountable when you have a heart full of guilt. And David had unresolved guilt. Yes, no question. The prophet Nathan told him he'd been forgiven of adultery. However, we have no evidence that he ever handled it with his family. David needed to get the matter resolved so he could go forward personally, so he could go forward leading his family. And that meant bringing the family together, or doing it individually, but I think together would be better. Bringing them together, confessing his sin, telling them about the consequences the Lord had decreed, and asking their forgiveness. But we don't read about anything like that happening. Can you imagine being David? And you know that all of your family knows, because this is an open scandal, and you know that your family knows all about your sin. And it's wicked. It's the worst. But you've never talked to them about it. How are you ever going to talk to your sons, your daughters? How are you going to talk to them about how important it is to be morally pure? How do you do that without feeling like a hypocrite and without them thinking, well, what a hypocrite he is? In the long run, it's impossible to be an effective parent if we don't handle our guilt, not only with the Lord, but with our families. I've had parents say to me, how do I talk to my children about moral purity or alcohol or illegal drug use? When I did those things when I was young, how can I tell them don't when I did? And folks, it's so simple. Just be honest. Just be honest. I know we don't want to do that. I know we don't want to open up and talk about our past sins, but if they already know, or if they're likely to find out, we need to tell them, I did these things when I was young, and I wish I could go back and undo it. I really so wish that. I can't. But I can warn you, because I don't want you to suffer the guilt or the consequences of the things like I did. I wish I'd lived for Jesus then. And I want you to live for Jesus now, because I don't want you to suffer the consequences I did. Folks, that's not hypocrisy. That's godly honesty. That's being a leader in your family. That's giving glory to Jesus Christ. Man, folks, at the end of it all, there's one thing we ought to be able to say about ourselves, and that is, everything about me is meant by God to bring glory to Jesus Christ. All the bad things I've done, all the sin, all the regrets, all the shame, that glorifies his mercy and grace. And anything good about me is only because of God's grace to me. So it's all for God's grace. There's nothing in my life at all that says good things about me. But it all says good things about Jesus Christ. So be honest. Tell them the truth. And then you need to take God's attitude toward your sin. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. But one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Once you have asked God to forgive you of your sin, he forgives you. Believe his promise. He forgives you. Forget what lies behind. Don't dwell on it. Don't let it paralyze you. Don't let it hold you back and hold you down and defeat you. Forget it. Folks, there's only one solution for guilt. What is that? What is the only solution for guilt? Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. Now, I understand sometimes we need to make restitution, but restitution is different. It's separate from trying to pay for your sin. We are completely unable to pay for our sin. Don't let perverted pride convince you that God can't accept you until you have suffered at least some amount for your sin. That's a lie. It's a lie that says that God's forgiveness is not real. Folks, I want you to understand, God's forgiveness is as real as the seat you're sitting on right now. If you're a believer, trust his promise. He will forgive. He does forgive. Don't try to add your sufferings to the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary. Forget what is behind. Strive toward what is ahead for Christ. And bring glory to Jesus Christ in doing so. And if you've never come to faith in Jesus, then I urge you right now, humble yourself and accept God's grace this moment. The grace of forgiveness. Jesus died and made a complete and full payment for our sin. We can add nothing to it. Humble yourself, repent of your sin, and by faith accept the grace of forgiveness today. Jesus will forgive you. Trust him now. Pray with me, please. Father, this moment, draw souls unto yourself. Bring to faith those who have never trusted in you. And those who have, bring repentance. Bring confidence in your forgiveness. And grant the joy of going forward in Christ. And we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.